We want to read the scriptures this evening from 1 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing to look at gospel terms and seek to define them and illustrate them. It seems a while ago now since we started, right back at really the beginning of the year, because it's anniversary year. And we're seeking to emphasize the point that we desire to hold to the same truth that were preached 60 years ago when the work started here in this corner of the Lord's vineyard. So we're coming tonight to another one, and you'll find it in verse 2 of sanctification as we read this portion of scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. We'll end there at verse 16. We know the Lord will add his own blessing through the reading of his word tonight. We've already indicated the next gospel term and sequence that we want to consider is that of sanctification. And it's mentioned there in verse 2. The word itself, we will also tie in the statement that we find there in verses 15 and 16, where it says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we'll be tying that in. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer, ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our God and Father, we bless thee for that abundant life that there is in Jesus Christ. He said himself that he had come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And Lord, we thank thee that each true born child of God can testify there is abundant life in Jesus Christ. There may be many trials and tribulations of one sort or another in life. But Lord, we thank thee that still we can testify there is abundant life in Christ. And we pray that thou will bless us now as we come around thy word, and pour out upon us, O Lord, the Holy Spirit. And give us all help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Give me words from thyself. And we pray that thou will bless our meditation this night upon thy word, and that thou will speak to each one of our hearts. And may thy truth be a blessing to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The significant place that sanctification has in the scheme of redemption is highlighted for us in the scriptures in a number of ways. For example, in the number of times that the New Testament writers speak of the term and speak of the concept. For example, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says there, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Peter here, we have read about him tonight, and this second verse we've already drawn to your attention, but here, Peter also speaks about the redeemed of God, and he speaks of them as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we could multiply references, and we will be looking at some of them tonight, but we could multiply references through the New Testament where this thought of sanctification is mentioned. Another way in which its importance is emphasized is the fact that the New Testament teaches us that this was part of the purchase of Christ for those whom he would save. I'm thinking here of the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, where it says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And there's four major points that are highlighted as being part of the purchase of Christ for those whom he will save. Wisdom, being made wise unto salvation, and that will bring in a number of terms that we have been thinking about recently, effectual calling, regeneration, so on. Righteousness will bring in the thought of justification and adoption and so on. And then the next one in sequence is sanctification. Christ has made unto us sanctification. And then the final one is redemption. And some evening, God willing, we'll come to pick up on that, because there is the thought of the resurrection of the body. And that's really what's in view there in that final statement. But sanctification is something that's particularly highlighted as being part of the purchase for Christ. So where you have effectual calling, where you have regeneration, where you have conversion and justification, these terms that we have been looking at, you will also have sanctification. The two must go together. We can never separate them. We can never say, this one doesn't matter, or this one isn't to be included, or somehow it has got a lesser standing, because there are those who do emphasize and argue along that particular line that somehow this is not an essential part of redemption and all that Christ has done for us. It is. And that's highlighted in the teaching of the New Testament. Now, no part of salvation is by works at all. We know that salvation is of the Lord in every part, and that is true when we come to think about sanctification as well. We must underscore the point. Sanctification is by grace as much as any other part of salvation. You see, we are not saved by grace and sanctified, for example, by keeping the law. There's some again who would suggest that. That's how it is. You're saved by grace, justified by grace, but somehow you're sanctified by the keeping of the law. That would put sanctification into the realm of works. And it's not. Sanctification is by grace, as we'll come on to see in a moment or two. The right thing to say, just to clarify that point that we made there, the right way to say is that the more that we are sanctified, the more we will keep and fulfill the law of God. The law of God is important, and it's part of all sanctification in that sense. But the proper thing to say, the proper order to speak about it is in that way, is to say the more we are sanctified, the sanctification is the work of God's Spirit within a sinner who is saved. The more a person is sanctified, the more then they will keep the law of God. The more they will fulfill the moral law that God has laid down as our rule for life. But we must emphasize the point that it's of the Lord. And again, the New Testament bears witness to that. For example, in Titus 3 and 5, it speaks of the grace of God as being the moving cause of sanctification. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that will bring in the thought of sanctification. Because there's the thought of cleansing there. There's the thought of renewing there. But it's attributed not to the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Again, if you go to Titus and look at what is the very cause of all of this in a sinner's life. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, it's bringing it back to its proper foundation every time, that this is something that stems from the work of Christ for sinners. It's part and parcel of what the Lord has done in saving a soul and dying at the cross for them. And coming back here to where we were reading tonight, Peter emphasizes that it is the work of the Holy Spirit within a sinner, where he speaks there in verse 2 of this chapter, that it's through sanctification of the Spirit, that it is the Spirit of God working in a saved sinner that brings about sanctification. So with those few pointers laid down as an introduction, I want us to think about sanctification tonight. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we do. First of all, sanctification is God making those whom he saves to be holy. Now that ties in what we mentioned there as to where we finished our reading, and those verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter 1, where there is that statement in verse 15, "But as he that has called you holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And the word conversation in New Testament has the idea of conduct. I know we use the word conversation in a far narrower sense. Today we talk about conversation and we're referring to spoken word, but in the Bible the word means conduct. Your whole conduct, your whole life. And this command therefore takes in our whole life. Verse 16, that gives us the reason why we're to be holy. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The Lord is a holy God. So when we come to think about this particular gospel term, sanctification, we're to understand that it is God making those whom he saves to be holy. You see, the Lord has a clear and a definable purpose for those whom he saves. When he sets out to save sinners, he has a purpose in saving them. Not only is it a display of his glory, not only is it bringing sinners back into fellowship with himself and into communion with himself, it's more than that. It's more than that. He saves sinners to accomplish something in them. And while we may speak in general terms, even of the Lord reversing the curse, and we've used that terminology a number of times when we've thought about these gospel terms, that's more general to say, God reversing the curse in salvation and in redemption. That's true. But we can be more specific and be very specific, in fact. We can say that when God sets out to save sinners, he is saving sinners so that he might make them holy. He is saving sinners particularly that he might conform them to the image of his own dear Son. Go over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And this is a portion we have referred to a few times in thinking about these gospel terms, because there are a number of them found in this chapter, Romans chapter 8. And if we read from verse 29, Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So there's a number of terms that are here found in this place. Well, there's some of them that are given by their name, there's some of them that we might say are given by their definition, because the word foreknowledge or foreknow there is in verse 29, predestinate or predestination is found in verse 29, there's call, there's justification, there's glorification in verse 30. But if you look there at the end of verse 29, the latter part of verse 29, you'll find the definition of sanctification. Because it talks there about, "For those for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now there's the definition of sanctification in the Bible. That's what it's all about. God sets out to save sinners, and in saving sinners, he brings them into a conformity to the image of his own dear Son. That's the purpose for which God redeems sinners. The Lord so delights in his only begotten Son, his well-beloved Son, that he saves sinners and he turns them into the image of his well-beloved Son. Because if you look there at Romans 8:29, it says that he, the latter part of verse 29, that he, Christ, that is, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is this saving of sinners, this bringing of them unto the Lord, this justifying of them, and through all of those terms that we have been looking, why is the Lord doing it? What's the purpose in it all? He's going to conform them to the likeness of his Son. Why? That Christ might be preeminent among them, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now there's likenesses among brothers, in some way or another. brothers in a family. There's a likeness in some way, whether it's a physical likeness, whether it's particular character traits or whatever, but there's a likeness in brothers in one way or another. Well, there's the idea of being brought into the family of God, adoption, being part of that family, looked upon as being the sons and the daughters of God, if we use that terminology as well. And what's the whole purpose in it? It's that we might take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's why God sets out to save sinners, that they might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Now, what is the chief likeness in Christ? What is the chief characteristic in Christ? Surely it is holiness. He is the one who is described in the Scriptures as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Holiness was the outstanding feature that was attributed to Christ right from His incarnation. If you go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, where the angel appeared to Mary and told her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or that Holy One which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." And there, right at His incarnation, there is this emphasis upon the fact that Christ would be holy. That is the preeminent characteristic with regards to Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. And in saving sinners and in conforming them unto the likeness of His own dear Son, God is going to make sinners holy. That's what sanctification is all about. Making a saved sinner holy. Now in the New Testament, it's interesting to observe that it's the same Greek word that is translated holiness as sanctification. And I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment, just to notice this. Because here in this one chapter we have an example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there's a few verses that we want to notice here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first of all verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now we could spend a little time thinking about that. The will of God is your sanctification. And again, that brings in the purpose of God that we've been thinking about. Why is He saving souls? What is the will of God behind it all? It's your sanctification. But then look at verse 4. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Here's the word repeated again. But then let's go down to verse 7 this time. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Now the word holiness there is exactly the same word that you have sanctification in verse 3 and in verse 4. In fact, you could read verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto sanctification." And again, we have thought about effectual calling as a gospel term. And here it says, you have been called unto something. You have been saved for a purpose. And if you're saved tonight, here's the purpose of God in saving you. Here's why He sent His Son from heaven to save us from our sins. It is that He might make us holy. 10 times that word appears in the New Testament. 5 times it is translated by the word sanctification. 5 times it is translated by the word holiness. The equal number of times the two English words appear. And how much clearer could it be if we want to understand what is it? What is sanctification? What does this word mean? It means God making a saved sinner holy. That's what it's all about. And in that context, we bring in the term saints in the New Testament. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1 this time and look at verse 2 here. Because here's another word that comes from here's another English word that comes from the same Greek word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now you pick out there in that verse the word sanctify and the word saints. This is exactly the same word again. You see, the word saint comes from the adjective holy. It's literally a holy one. That's what the word literally means. A holy one. We don't believe in special saints like Romanism does. You know, when they talk about St. Peter or St. John or whatever, and they're elevating the saints to a pedestal, and they're up above every other Christian, and there's special merit in praying to the saints or whatever. We don't believe in that. Because every believer is a saint. Every individual who is saved by the grace of God is a saint. Every individual who is saved by the grace of God is a holy one or a sanctified one. Because that's what exactly it means. It is the same idea in the Word. And when Paul here talks about those that are sanctified, those that are called, you see, sanctification is the making of us holy. What are we when we become holy? We're saints. We're holy ones. So there is a clear outlining in the New Testament what it is that sanctification is. It's the making of us holy. It is God purposing to make a saved sinner holy. The second thing I want you to consider is that in making us holy, God is dealing with the power and the pollution and the presence of sin in a Christian's life. When God sets out to make that sinner holy whom he saves, he sets out to deal with the power of sin in their life, the pollution of sin in their life, and ultimately the presence of sin in their life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the cry of divine grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. God will not leave the individual who is saved under the dominion of sin, under the power of sin, under the control of sin, polluted by sin. God will not do that. And when he sets out to save an individual, he's going to make them holy. And making holy, he's going to deal with sin, indwelling sin in their lives, because he's not going to leave those whom he saves under the dominion of that which Christ died to take away. And when we think, as we did some time ago, with regards to some of those gospel terms that relate to Christ and his sacrifice, when we talked about atonement and satisfaction and so on, Christ has paid the price for sin. Christ has cancelled the debt of sin. Christ has broken the power of sin. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And therefore God is not going to leave those whom he saves under the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And in saving them, he's going to sanctify them. And in sanctifying them, he's going to make them holy. Making them holy is he's dealing with sin in their life. In justification, God removes the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin was eternal death. Everlasting punishment, separation from God for all of eternity in hell. That's the penalty of sin. But when a sinner is brought on to Christ and justified, we noticed at the time that the penalty of sin is broken. They are no longer under condemnation. And condemnation and justification are opposite terms. The person who is condemned is someone who is not justified. The person who is justified is someone who is no longer condemned before the law of God. And we emphasized at the time that it is the idea of a courtroom setting, justification. It's a legal term. Where before the law of God, someone's debts are paid and therefore they are set free, therefore they are no longer condemned by the law. We have been delivered in justification from the penalty of sin. The soul that is saved is never going to be in hell. Never going to endure everlasting punishment. Never going to bear that awful load of what it must be to be separated from God for all of eternity. That will happen to those who die out of Christ. The soul that's saved is delivered from the penalty of sin. But what about the presence of sin? What about the power of sin? What about the pollution of sin? You see, there's still indwelling sin in a new convert's life and in a Christian's life as long as they are in this world. Well, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. There's no doubt about that. That's unchangeable. There's never going to be a going back and a reversing of that and putting a saved sinner back under the curse and the condemnation of the law. That can never happen. For all of time and eternity, we're delivered from the penalty of sin. But what about the indwelling of sin? You see, what about the presence of sin? What about the pollution of sin? What about the power of sin in a Christian's life? And yet that cry of divine grace that we mentioned there in Romans 6:14 stands true. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The Lord delivers from the penalty of sin, but the Lord also delivers from the power of sin, the pollution of sin, the presence of sin. That's what sanctification is about, you see. This making of us holy is God dealing with sin in these ways in our lives. God dealing with the power of sin, breaking its power in a new Christian's life, enabling them to break off their sins and have done with those old sins that fettered and bound them and kept them in their unconverted days and made them slaves to their sins. The Lord breaks the power of sin in their lives. What about the pollution of sin, the defiling nature of sin? Well, sanctification deals with that. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And many times have we, a Christian, oft not quoted that statement of John, maybe in prayer or even in their own lives to themselves or to some other, where it talks about the blood of Christ cleansing us, or the tense of the verb is it keeps on cleansing us from sin. 1 John 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, or as I say, keeps on cleansing us. You see, it's the idea of something that's continuing. And it's the idea of dealing with the pollution of sin. Because as we know, sin pollutes. The Christian rubs shoulders with the world from day to day, week to week. They come into contact with those who are ungodly. They come into contact with sin. And in a wicked day in which we live, even gross sin, we come into contact. We become aware of it. We hear it. We see it. What about our own sinful nature that is still within us? There's pollution that rises from within. Never mind that which is from without. How do we deal with that? That's the work of sanctification. Dealing with the pollution of sin in a believer's life. God making that sinner holy. What about the presence of sin? There comes a time when God will deliver His people from the very presence of sin. Not in this life. Not in this life. Sanctification will conclude and be completed when we get home to glory. But it's still part of sanctification to be delivered someday from the very presence of sin. And those wonderful words that you read over in the book of the Revelation about the New Jerusalem, nothing that defileth shall enter in. Oh, the redeemed are going to enter in, it tells us. That's their dwelling place. That's the place that Christ has gone to prepare for His people. But it says, nothing that defileth shall enter in. Sin cannot enter. The Christian is going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. And sanctification is about God dealing with sin in those forms. You see, grace never leaves a sinner where it finds. God's grace. It's God's grace that saves the sinner. It's God's grace that seeks out the sinner, brings him unto Christ. It is God's grace that has provided the remedy in Jesus Christ. And when God's grace lays hold of a sinner and saves that sinner and brings them unto Christ into saving union with Himself, God's grace does not leave a sinner where it finds that sinner. You see, it finds the sinner in a state of wickedness and sin, disobedience to God, defiance of God, practicing all manner of sin. But God's grace doesn't leave the sinner there. It doesn't deliver a sinner from the penalty of sin and leave them in the mire. As we know, the picture is presented to us in Psalm 40, where the Lord reaches down and He brings an individual up out of the mire, out of the pit, sets them on the rock, brings them up out of the pit of corruption. God's grace does not leave the sinner where it finds. God's grace starts a spiritual warfare in the heart and life of a newly saved Christian. And that warfare is a warfare against sin, where God determines to sanctify, to make holy, to deal with the problem of sin in a believer's life from that day until the day they enter glory. Grace, God's grace, always makes a sinner a better person. It elevates them. It takes them out of the baseness of sin and depravity into the heights of Christ-likeness. We can take somebody who's the most mean, immoral, unscrupulous, unprincipled, dishonest, evil, wicked, iniquitous, obnoxious, fallen individual. It can take somebody out of the very gutter and lift them up to the very heaven and make them a trophy of grace. And there's many testimonies to that. God's sanctifying grace that cleans up a person's life, changes their life dramatically. Because God is in the business of making sinners holy, dealing with their sins. And as I say, there's wonderful conversions. But He does that in the life of everybody whom He saves. There's certainly those that are more dramatic because somebody's been in sin to a more visible depth. Somebody's life is a ruin. Somebody's very physical appearance is ruined by sin, or their home is ruined by sin or whatever. And it's more visible when we see the change. But the Lord does that in every life that He saves. He elevates them. He lifts them up. And He's dealing with sin in those three forms. The power of sin, breaking it in the life, enabling a Christian to conquer sin, dealing with the pollution of sin, dealing with one day the very presence of sin. God is working that out in an individual. Something else I want us to consider here in this topic, and that sanctification is a progressive, gradual work. It's sure and certain. There's no doubt about it. We've been seeking to emphasize that it is a very important part of the scheme of redemption. And where there is the salvation of a soul, where somebody is truly, genuinely converted, there will be sanctification found in that person's life. If it is not present, then it doesn't matter what that person professes, they're not saved. Let's underscore that. If sanctification is not present in a person's life, if there is not an evident making of that person holy, salvation has not been at work in their life. It doesn't matter what they profess. God doesn't save a sinner to leave them in their sins. God doesn't save somebody to let them go on running with the world. God saves a sinner to separate them unto himself, to sanctify them, to make them holy. And where there is a genuine work of grace in somebody's life, there will be the beginnings of sanctification there. Now, the removal of indwelling sin is not a one-off. We have been speaking about a number of gospel terms, and we have been emphasizing that they are acts of God. And we've thought about regeneration and justification and conversion and adoption. They're all acts of God, but they take place in a moment of time. Well, sanctification is different. Sanctification begins at the same time as those others have taken place, but it's gradual. Doesn't happen in a one-off, doesn't happen overnight, doesn't happen in a few weeks or a few months or even a few years of a believer's life. It's something that takes place the rest of their death. From the day that they're converted to the day that they enter glory. This work of sanctification continues, and that's how it is described. It is a work. Every Christian is a work in progress. Every Christian is a work in progress. Sanctification is at work in us tonight. God is working by His Spirit in every Christian tonight, to some degree or other. We're all a work in progress. And it's gradual. It's progressive. It will not be completed until we enter glory. At death, it is completed. It's not something that continues, you know, indefinitely in some future time away, maybe in the resurrection or whatever, that is completed. The Scripture bears testimony to the fact that it's completed at death. Go over to Hebrews 12, just to take one proof text here of this. Hebrews chapter 12, and towards the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 22, you come to some things that are found in heaven. And one of those things that are found in heaven, if you look at the end of verse 23, is the spirits of just men made perfect. So now at this very time in heaven, there are the spirits of just men made perfect. Their bodies are on the earth somewhere, buried in a grave, waiting the day of resurrection. But as we know, their spirit, their soul, has gone out into God's eternity, into the presence of the Lord. And it tells us they're just men made perfect. Sanctification is complete at the moment of death. That moment when we leave this world and enter in to the next, enter into eternity, enter in as we're a child of God, into the very presence of Christ in heaven. At that moment, sanctification is complete. But up until that moment, it's a work in progress. It's gradual. It's progressive. Or we might even say there are times maybe when there are setbacks in the work of sanctification. Maybe there's a taking of ground in some regard in a Christian's life, and they're getting the victory over some particular sin, but maybe they give way to temptation. They're not as careful as they ought to be. They're not on their guard as they ought to be, and they're overcome with sin. As we know, a Christian can backslide. Sometimes there's setbacks. It's a work in progress. It's not a work that's complete. It's not a work that's perfect. There's always improvements that can be made. We can say that the work consists really of two parts. There's the mortification of the old nature. And I use that terminology because Paul uses it in Galatians when he talks about being crucified. Galatians 5:24, he says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And here's this element of sanctification, the mortification of our old nature, the dying of our old nature, the squeezing of life out of it. Because crucifixion was a slow, long, painful death. We learn that from the circumstances of Christ's crucifixion, where there was a petition that was presented to Pilate to go and break the legs of those who were on the cross, so they would die before the Jewish Sabbath would come, the holy day, the Passover day would come. Because somebody could hang on the cross for days. It all depended on just how strong their constitution was. And in Roman times, it was known that somebody could hang on a cross 2, 3, 4 days before they'd die, and the life would just slowly ooze out of them as they were hanging there. And that's why Paul uses the terminology that he does when we're thinking about this particular subject. That's why he spoke about crucifying the flesh, because it's a slow, painful putting to death of the old man within us. Doesn't happen suddenly, doesn't happen at an instant. It's over the whole period of our lives, from the day of our conversion to the day we enter into glory. There is to be this putting to death of the old man, the old nature, of all its sinful tendencies and sinful desires that are there, the corruption that is there, that is squeezing the life out of it, slowly dying. That's one aspect of conversion. Then there is the quickening of the new man. Because when the Lord saves an individual, regenerates an individual, he gives them a new nature, a spiritual nature. And that spiritual nature is encouraged and fed and nourished and strengthened so that it may grow and develop and increase. So it takes over a person's life. So instead of the old nature inclined to sin and inclined to ungodliness that is seen, there's a new nature that is seen in a Christian, inclined to righteousness, inclined to holiness. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. And notice, here's Paul talking about himself. Here's Paul talking about himself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. So here's this idea of the old nature dying in Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now he's talking about the other nature, the new nature that he has. I live, even though I'm dying, I'm living. That can only be understood in a Christian's experience. Because there's part of a Christian who's dying, his old nature. There's a part of a Christian that's alive, more than ever. Paul says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there seems to be this paradox. Paul says, I'm dying, and yet I'm living. We understand it in those terms. It's the old nature that's dying. It's the new nature that's living by the power of Christ. Then we can understand what Paul is talking about. Then we can see, here's Paul talking about sanctification. Here's what the Lord is doing in the life of someone who saves. It starts the day they are saved, and it continues to the day they enter glory. And it affects the whole person. With this we're going to conclude. It infects the entirety of our being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Here's Paul's prayer for these new believers at Thessalonica. And they were only new believers. Paul preached in Thessalonica 3 weeks and had to leave. And he travelled on down through Greece, down towards Athens and down towards Corinth. And then he wrote a letter back to the church he just left. He'd only left them a matter of days. Which means they've only been saved a matter of weeks. As I say, he preached for 3 weeks and then he had to leave. Now he's writing to them. But look at verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And here's his prayer for them. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praying for them. As I say, they're only saved a matter of weeks. This is not a Christian who's been saved for years and giving thought to sanctification. Here's a Christian only saved. And Paul says, here's my prayer for you. I want the Lord to sanctify you wholly. What does that mean? Body, soul, and spirit. The whole being, the whole entirety of us. This work of sanctification runs through us all. Every part of us. And there's not one part of our being that God is not making holy. Conforming it to the image of His Son. Our time is gone, but we could go back through some of those verses that we have already looked at tonight in some of those places. For example, in Corinth there, or Corinthians, he was speaking about, or Thessalonians, it was to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians. He was saying, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. He's talking about the body, sanctifying the body. We can go to places where he talks about sanctifying the soul, sanctifying the spirit. You see, there is not one part of our being, body, soul, or spirit, that God is not making holy. The Lord lays claim to us all. Having saved us, he lays claim to us all. And that will bring us eventually as well to consider the resurrection of the body. But he lays claim to the whole person, because he's redeemed the whole person. And therefore he's making the whole person holy. Every part of us.
And that's what God is doing in the soul that he saves. That's the purpose in which he saved us, to conform us to the image of his Son. And may we know that work going on. He said, it's one of the testimonies to the assurance of salvation. You know, if somebody says, how do I know I'm saved? Well, is there the work of sanctification going on in your life? Are you conscious that there's this battle? Yes, there may be setbacks. There may be days it doesn't go how you would desire, and it seems as if the devil or sin or the world has got the better of you. But you are conscious that this is happening, this is going on in your life. There's this battle, there's this desire to be holy, there's this desire to be more like Christ. You see, that's one of the testimonies that brings assurance of salvation. And may we be sure we are the Lord's, and that we know this is happening in my life. It's not perfect. It will not be perfect, but it's happening. God is sanctified because he saved us. May the Lord bless his word tonight.